Yesterday's prophecies, today's headlines. This is the Hal Lindsey Report. And now, Hal Lindsey.
Good evening, and welcome to this edition of the Hal Lindsey Report. In his lifetime, President George Herbert Walker Bush came to epitomize what Tom Brokaw called the greatest generation. That generation weathered the Great Depression, won World War II, then came home to rebuild America and the world. President Bush was a throwback, but not just to the World War II generation or the one before that. In his values and attitudes, he bore a striking resemblance to members of America's founding generation. He reflected that generation's old-world gentleman's attitude combined with American optimism. In his lifetime, he held an amazing array of titles and jobs, including President of the United States, Vice President, CIA Director, Envoy to China, Chairman of the Republican National Committee, Ambassador to the United Nations, Congressman, and Naval Aviator. He performed in each of these positions with great success, even though he held them in times of turmoil, crisis, and enormous change. But in the late 1990s, he put it all into perspective for his grandson, Pierce Bush. The titles that I still have are the ones that are the most important: father, husband, grandfather, and friend. He watched two of his sons become state governors, and one of them, President of the United States. Against the advice of family and friends, the man who would become America's 41st president joined the Navy as soon as he could after the beginning of World War II. The Naval History and Heritage Command tells the story. Upon hearing of the Pearl Harbor attack, while a student at Phillips Academy in Andover, Massachusetts, George Bush decided he wanted to join the Navy to become an aviator. 6 months later, after graduation, he enlisted in the Navy on his 18th birthday. 10 months after that, he received his commission and became one of the two youngest naval aviators in U.S. history. While on the USS San Jacinto, he wrote to his fiancée, Barbara, "I hope my own children never have to fight a war. Friends disappearing, lives being extinguished. It's just not right. The glory of being a carrier pilot has certainly worn off." He flew 58 combat missions and received the Distinguished Flying Cross and 3 Air Medals. On September 2, 1944, Bush's aircraft was hit and the engine caught fire. He completed the attack, releasing his bombs on target over the Teeny Island. He and his crew then had one hope. They had to get away from that island, where some of the Second World War's greatest atrocities against American POWs took place. Bush flew them out to sea. He told the crew to bail out, then he did the same. Witnesses say that both the crewmen were able to get out, but one's parachute did not deploy, and the other was lost at sea. As Bush paddled his inflatable raft out from the island, U.S. aircraft flew cover, trying to keep Japanese vessels away from him until he could be rescued. President Bush said that he kept asking, "Why had I been spared, and what did God have for me?" In January of 1989, George H.W. Bush succeeded Ronald Reagan as President of the United States. His term in office would be a time of massive change in the world. The Iron Curtain fell. The Berlin Wall was dismantled. The Soviet Union imploded, and the evil force of communism ended in Russia and Eastern Europe. He raised eyebrows when he spoke of a new world order. But with the end of the Soviet Union, there already was a new world order, like it or not. He wanted America and American values to shape that new world. When Iraq invaded Kuwait in 1990, President Bush and his Secretary of State, James Baker, were able to assemble a coalition of 35 nations. On January 16, 1991, he gave the order, and just after midnight on the 17th, Operation Desert Storm began. Later, he reflected on the agony of making a decision to send somebody else's son or daughter to fight. He asked Billy Graham to be with him and his family at the White House that night. He wanted a man of prayer with him as the United States began combat operations. The coalition's success convinced President Bush that with America as the world's only remaining superpower, an era of peaceful cooperation was at hand. Of course, it didn't happen. The president's optimism was laudable, but it led to mistakes that we're still paying for. Primarily, it moved the world toward increased globalism. In total, George H.W. Bush's long life of service proved him to be an able man, an honorable man. He governed as he lived, with decency and integrity. His grandson, George P. Bush, commissioner of the Texas General Land Office, listed some of his grandfather's achievements. Then he said, "But to me, he will always be Gampy. The man who taught me to fish in Maine, to throw a horseshoe, and to swing a baseball bat lefty. He was more than a great man. He was a good man."
I'm thrilled to be able to announce that I've just had the opportunity to produce 6 CDs on the miracles and the mysteries of Christmas.
This newly remastered set of 6 audio CDs features Hal Lindsey's most comprehensive examination of the Christmas story. His in-depth analysis carries the listener from the Old Testament view of Messiah to the birth that divided history. In between, Hal Lindsey examines seldom discussed but interesting and powerful facets of the story, such as how Jesus shook the world when he celebrated Hanukkah. He also discusses the many fascinating paradoxes of the birth of the baby Messiah.
In this 6 CD series, I believe that we have one of the most powerful studies that you'll ever find.
This dynamic compilation also includes his popular favorite, The Miracle of the Magi. When you finish listening to this 6 CD set, you will have a deeper understanding of the miracle that is Christmas, and you will truly appreciate the real spirit of Christmas.
This brings across the awesome power of God's prophecies about Christmas, and it will absolutely change your life.
For more information or to order this powerful CD series, call toll-free 1-888-RAPTURE or visit hallindsey.com.
One of the best-known signs given by Jesus regarding his second coming was earthquakes in various places. Last week, that place was Alaska. A powerful 7.0 earthquake struck near Anchorage. In the 3 days following the quake, there were more than 1,800 aftershocks. Images of the damage are breathtaking. But it could have been worse. The Los Angeles Times reported buildings cracked, roads collapsed. People were injured by falling debris. But for all the ferocity of the magnitude 7.0 earthquake, that struck Anchorage on Friday, the Tumbler did not cause the catastrophic damage or loss of life that have occurred from even smaller quakes both around the world and in California. Had the quake struck Anchorage directly, it could have been far worse. Another mitigating factor was the quake's unusual depth. It was centered 25 miles below the Earth's surface. Ironically, Alaska's monster 9.2 quake of 1964 also helped. That quake cleared away weak structures, and Anchorage was rebuilt using more stringent building codes. A far stranger earthquake also took place in November. It lasted 20 minutes and sent waves around the world, but it registered only on machines. People didn't feel it. National Geographic ran the headline, "Strange Wave Ripple Around the World and Nobody Knows Why." Instruments picked up the seismic waves more than 10,000 miles away, but bizarrely, nobody felt them. The strange quake started at the French island of Mayotte. It sits between Madagascar and Africa. National Geographic said the waves buzzed across Africa, ringing sensors in Zambia and Kenya and Ethiopia. They traversed vast oceans, humming across Chile, New Zealand, Canada, and even Hawaii, nearly 11,000 miles away. These waves didn't just zip by. They rang for more than 20 minutes. Another odd thing about these waves is that they were all on the same frequency. Most earthquakes send out waves all over the frequency spectrum. This was a one-note orchestra, and the single note was an unusually low one. Researchers are working to figure out what caused the unique earthquake. They are considering the possibility of a meteor strike or a volcano eruption on the ocean floor. Whatever caused it, it was another in a string of unique earthquakes that have been striking the planet since 1948. In Luke chapter 21, verse 11, Jesus talked about great earthquakes. In the time leading up to his return, the Greek word translated great simply means big. At first, this quake doesn't seem to qualify as big. After all, no one felt it, but it registered on sensors across half the world. And for any earthquake, that is big. Some 10,000 migrants are massed along the United States border with Mexico. They are there because of the so-called caravans that the mainstream media kept telling us were no big deal. But to the citizens of Tijuana, Mexico, it is a very big deal. Their city has been invaded. Some members of the caravan have been violent. Some tried to rush the border. Members of the media tell us these people are not invaders. They are simply refugees trying to get away from tyranny or oppression. But if their country of origin was so bad, why do they march on another country carrying their old country's flag? If all they want is asylum, why didn't they take it when the government of Mexico offered it? The sad truth is that this is not about asylum. It's about money and a Hollywood dream of America. According to Pew Research, unauthorized immigrants represented 3.4% of the total U.S. population in 2015. Most Americans see illegal immigration as a problem, but they argue over whether it is a big problem. Let me tell you something. In an age of terrorism, Massive illegal immigration creates an equally massive national security risk. It's difficult to stop a smart and determined terrorist once he or she has entered the country. A key part of the nation's terrorism strategy centers on keeping terrorists out. That's a tough job, even with controlled borders. But with meaningless borders, it becomes impossible. Most rank-and-file Americans believe in some form of border control. But there are people, particularly in academia, who see borders as fundamentally immoral. We see that feeling reflected in a new agreement reached by the United Nations. It's called the Global Compact for Safe, Orderly, and Regular Migration. It is being formally adopted as ceremonies this weekend in Morocco. The agreement is non-binding, but it reflects the borderless future that now dominates the thinking of the world's most powerful and entitled elite. It may seem odd that people sitting in walled mansions behind armed guards believe in open borders, but it fits their goal of a one-world government. And the UN's new migration compact is a significant step in that direction. Judith Bergman, writing for the Gatestone Institute, said, "It cannot be stressed enough that this agreement is not about the refugees fleeing persecution or their right to protection under international law. Instead, the agreement propagates the radical idea that migration, for any reason, is something that needs to be promoted, enabled, and protected. We are often reminded that the United States is a land of immigrants, and it's true. In fact, it's true of every nation on earth, but that's really beside the point. This is not about immigration. It's about illegal immigration. Here's the real question. Should nations have meaningful borders or not? To most people, the answer is obvious. Yes, they should. But few realize how quickly we're moving toward globalism. For Christians looking forward to the return of Jesus, this new UN agreement is another reason to look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. That's because the global government prophesied in the Bible is now a step nearer.
Hal Lindsey is pleased to present his newest audiobook, Vanished into Thin Air, read in its entirety by Joel Weldon.
The moment Paul uses the word mystery, it signals that he is going to reveal a new truth not known before.
In this book, Hal Lindsey answers the questions most often asked. What is the rapture? When will it take place? Who will go? He explains in clear, easy-to-understand terms the answers to these and many other doctrinal issues surrounding the rapture of the church. Vanished into Thin Air is now available as an audio download for $24.99. You can purchase your audio book of Vanished into Thin Air by visiting the website store at hallindsey.com.
To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.
Jesus had a special love for Lazarus of Bethany and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. But when the Lord received word that Lazarus was sick, he didn't immediately go to his friend. He remained where he was for 2 days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." A few verses later, he explained why. "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." The disciples didn't understand what the Lord meant. They saw this as good news. His disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Jesus taught us to see the dead in Christ as sleeping. In Matthew 9, a little girl died. Then he, Jesus, came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. In a split second, the crowd went from wailing over the dead to ridiculing Jesus. But it's easy to see why. They knew the girl was dead, but this man comes in and tells them she's merely sleeping. Then Jesus proved his word. When he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cumin," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Something similar happened with Lazarus. Jesus said the man was sleeping, then proved his point by raising Lazarus from the dead. It was to Martha that Jesus made the amazing pronouncement, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Our bodies die. That's why Jesus plainly told his disciples, "Lazarus is dead." But if we are in Christ, physical death becomes a long nap for our physical bodies. Jesus was not teaching the doctrine of soul sleep. He was very clear about this when he spoke to the thief on the cross. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "You will be with me in paradise when you are resurrected 2,000 years from now." He said, "Today." When Christians die, their spirits go immediately to the Lord in paradise. When Jesus and the other New Testament writers used the word sleeping to describe the dead in Christ, it was a statement of faith in bodily resurrection. For followers of Jesus, resurrection will take place as part of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those who are dead in Christ will rise again. The remains of their bodies may be scattered over thousands of miles. It won't matter. Their new bodies will rise from the dead. A moment later, those who are still alive will follow them into the heavens. That's the rapture. It's an event so big, so spectacular, that it's stupefying. Strangely enough, many reject it on those grounds alone. The rapture, they say, is too big to be real. But it's obvious that God has done big things before. Want an example? Look at the night sky. Read about subatomic worlds. Look in the mirror. None of these things came about by accident. The God who spoke the worlds into existence will have no problem with the rapture. And it's not something to fear, but something to take comfort in. No one knows exactly when the rapture will happen, but it could be any minute. That means that if you are not ready to meet Jesus, there's no time to waste. But the good news is that you can take care of that right now. It's simple to do. Just confess to God that you are a sinner and can never reach heaven on your own. Tell Him that you're sorry for your sins and want to be clean and made whole. Believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Then accept the free gift of pardon that He bought for you with His death on the cross. If you do that sincerely, you will become a child of the living God and join His forever family. Then you too will be ready to leave this earth when Jesus returns to snatch away His true followers. Don't wait any longer. Do it now. Well, that's it for tonight, folks. I'll see you next week, God willing.
You've been watching the Hal Lindsey Report. To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.